All right, well, we're going to continue, we're going to finish, in fact, our little series in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 reads like this, if you're not aware already, if it hasn't been drilled into your head, that God remembered Noah. We've spent some time in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, and this will be our last Sunday. It's a full passage, it's a rich passage, and so we've decided to spend a few weeks here. It's been five Sundays. And this will be the sixth. The reason Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is so full is because it stands at the peak of the narrative which has been rising in both the immediate and the broader context. In both the immediate context of Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, that extends through Genesis chapter 9, the flood narrative, the narrative of Noah, and Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, represents or stands as a high place or a peak in the larger context of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis has many high points, and this is one of them that runs throughout the book in the larger context that began in Genesis chapter 1 and runs up through Genesis chapter 9 and maybe 10 or 11 or 12, depending upon how you divide the book up. In the immediate context, there has been a tension rising, centered around sin. The tension is between God and his enemies, which in this case is the mass of greater humanity, and between God's justice and mercy. All seems impossibly lost until the critical moment in Genesis chapter 8:1 when God remembers Noah. The moment is narratively a moment of critical and glorious resolution. It has seemed that God's enemies on one hand and his strict justice on the other would prevail over his divine mercy. And that's the immediate context. That's the context we're in with the flood narrative. In the broader context, God's purpose has been to bring about his ordained Sabbath rest. This is what we read back in Genesis chapter 1, in the very first few verses of Genesis chapter 2, in the creation event, which Adam failed to properly usher in. And so was exiled from the place of God's rest, the Eden that God had prepared. Noah represents another Adam who will accomplish something that Adam never did accomplish. Again, when God remembers Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, the narrative reaches a resounding and glorious resolution as God remembers the rest that he has ordained, even if it means, as we will see in future studies, it will, in a total recreation of his world. The common theme here then in both the immediate and the larger context is that Noah represents God's rest. This is something that we've said many times. He is the chosen one who will preserve God's creation in the ark he is building and who will in some sense to some degree destroy the works of the devil and fulfill what Adam fails to do to fulfill and bring some rest and relief from the curse of sin and the painful toil of man's hands. Noah's name means rest, and this is the prophecy that's attached to his person. However, we do remember that Noah only represents this, of course. He's not the fulfillment of God's plans. He isn't God's ordained rest, but he does represent these things. He is but an example. He is but a model, a prototype, or a type of one who is coming. So that when God remembered Noah, we've seen so far that God remembers six things, and we've taken a Sunday on each of them. And today we're on the sixth. And I want to cover the five that we've seen so far to lead into the sixth one that we're going to see this afternoon. So some of this is a little bit of review, but it's been 2 weeks, so hopefully that'll be helpful for all of us as we go back over some of these things. Number one, God remembered, when he remembered Noah, he remembered his creation. He originally brought the world out of nothing, and here we see him preserving the world for no other reason than for his sovereign good pleasure. He could have just as well let the earth, could have left it to the flood, could have left it in the chaotic waters of judgment, and yet here he is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, remembering Noah, remembering his promise to preserve the world according to his good pleasure, according to his sovereignty. Number two, when God remembered Noah, he remembers sinners. We've seen this. And we saw that this is rooted in his holiness. And this is an important idea, so I'm going to repeat it again. God is three times holy. He's holy, holy, holy. The scriptures teach us this. He's holy because he's ontologically holy. which means he's unique and separate from every created thing. He's distinct. He dwells in the heavens. He transcends the heavens and the earth. He dwells in his own category of being. He's above the created things. All the created things are like him, but he is not like those things. We are like God, but he's not like us. He's unique. He's high and lifted up. He sits on his throne. And so we call him holy in this sense. This is the creator-creature distinction. God is holy because he's the creator, because he's God. Secondly, he's holy. He's thrice holy. He's holy, secondly, because he's morally pure. Sin has no place before him, and he cannot look upon sin. He can't tolerate it. He can't allow it. God must purge all sin. He must cleanse it. This is God's character. He's holy. He's separate from sinners. He's separate from sin. And thirdly, God is holy because he's full of mercy and grace, and that's the key. God is able to take away guilt and sin and corruption, to forgive it, to purge sinners without destroying them. In other words, he is holy because he's thrice holy. He's holy because he's creator. He's holy because he's judge. But most of all, and most wonderfully and most importantly, he's holy because he's a savior and a redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel, Israel's Redeemer. He is a Savior, and there is none besides him. He's holy as a Savior. And this is why we worship him. This is why the psalmist says there's forgiveness with him that he might be feared. Yes, we worship God as Creator. Yes, we worship God as Judge, or because he is a Judge. But we worship him because he's our Savior. Yes, God can cast mountains into oceans, and that's miraculous and wonderful, and his power is great. And yes, God can cast the mass of his enemies into hell forever. But that he saved us is why we worship him, because he's forgiven us of our sins, is why we worship him. Maybe that reminds us a little bit of Elijah. I'm thinking about the sermon we heard a couple of weeks ago from Guillaume and Elijah. When God makes himself known to Elijah there in the cave, and he comes, fire and whirlwind and earthquake, but God's not in any of those things. And then God appears to Elijah and speaks in a low whisper, still small voice, and that's when Elijah comes out of the cave with his face wrapped. God in his grace, God is a redeemer, God is a savior, he's most holy. So when God remembers, no, he remembers his creation, he remembers sinners, he remembers his mercy to sinners. And this is rooted in his holiness. Number three, God, when he remembered Noah, remembered particularly chosen sinners. We do recall that the flood event occurs against the backdrop of the drowning of the mass of humanity. Not every sinner was saved, only a few. There were a chosen few. So God remembers his elect. Number four, when God remembers Noah, he remembers the righteous. Something that we've said and is important to remember and keep in mind is that Noah's obedience is narratively and historically the centerpiece here in Genesis, in the context, Genesis 6 through 9. Not that Noah's obedience is perfect, and we know it's not, or meritorious in itself, but it represents something. And because it represents something, it's the center of the narrative. And we have to be careful here because I think a lot of commentaries try to over-Calvinize the Noah tale, and they lose this idea. They lose the fact that what's being presented to us is that Noah's a second Adam, and he does what Adam can't do, and that is he obeys. The obedience of Noah is the centerpiece of the narrative, and we can't miss that. It's so very important. And then fifthly, when God remembered Noah, he remembered his word, he remembered his promises. Specifically, he remembered his plan, his purpose for the ages, as embodied in Noah, and that's the important idea there. Noah represents God's word. There's a solidarity between Noah and God's word. And today we're going to look at the sixth and final consideration. What we've been doing is we've been building a kind of pyramid. We started with the most general consideration. God remembers his creation, and then God remembers sinners. We've built this pyramid. He remembers elect sinners. He remembers the righteous. He remembers his word, his purpose for the ages. And now we're going to get at the peak of the pinnacle of this pyramid, and there is, as it were, a light above it that shines out brightly and gloriously. So the sixth thing that we say is that when God remembered Noah, he remembered the Noah to come. That is, he remembered his own son and our Lord, Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh. And that's what we want to think about today. That's what we want to turn our attention to. When God remembers Noah, he remembers his rest in the highest sense. He remembers his own beloved, eternal, and co-equal son. The Son of God is the rest of God. The Son of God is his highest delight and the fullest object of his love. The fullness of God's peace, contentment, satisfaction, joy, and eternal rest that he enjoys within himself for all eternity. Noah only points to this. It is God who set up Noah as a historical figure and then inspired Moses to write the words that we read in our verse. But God sees beyond Noah, of course. God sees everything. He sees the end from the beginning. He's not limited by time or space. And in remembering Noah, he remembers the plan that he has for the ages, which is beginning to be worked out in Noah, but which will not find its culmination until the coming of the greater Noah. The end game for God, of course, is not Noah, and it never was. Noah simply stands for the one who will come. Noah represents Jesus Christ. But when God remembers Noah, what he's remembering is his son and his incarnation, the plan that he has through Jesus Christ. In many ways, we've already made this consideration. We've already seen this point being made in the other points. For instance, when we think about God remembering his creation, we remember that Jesus Christ, in his full humanity, is the highest of all of God's creatures. Now, hold on just a second. Put the brakes on, because I just said a statement that I don't want you to take wrongly. When I say that Jesus Christ is the highest of all creatures, I'm not calling the Son of God a creature. What I'm referring to are the two natures of Christ, and we have to keep this doctrine in mind. It's important. You know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And we say that Christ is fully God and he's fully man. But what that means is that he's fully both. He is God and man. And this is a mystery. He's not a third thing. He's not a mixture of the two. He's fully God and he's fully man. And so where we want to turn our attention here and the point that we're making is that Jesus Christ as fully man is indeed then a creature of God in his humanity. And as a creature of God is the highest of all of God's creatures. He was the one who for only a little while was made lower than the angels, but who is now seated at the right hand of God, full of glory and honor. He is the one who is the firstborn of all of God's creation, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made. In his humanity, in his incarnation, Jesus Christ is the highest of all of God's creatures. When God remembered Noah, he remembered his son. He remembered Jesus Christ. Number two, Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God, by whom and through whom God purges sins and opens the way for the forgiveness of sin to sinners. When God remembers Noah, he remembers sinners. That is, he remembers Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Holy One of God. Number three, Jesus Christ is the chosen one of God. When God remembered Noah, he remembered his elect. He remembered his precious one, the Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Number four, when God remembered Noah, he remembered the righteous. That is, he remembered Jesus Christ, the righteous one, for whose sake and by whose merits the many will be made righteous. And number five, when God remembered Noah, he remembered Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, the enfleshment, the embodiment of God, the Word made flesh, the personal Word, the purpose of God, the Logos of God, purpose of God for the ages. He remembered his Son. So today, then, we're going to turn our attention to the culmination of these considerations as we consider the handful of ways the Son of God in his flesh and his person specifically fulfills the Son-centered, Trinitarian, creative, and redemptive purpose of God as it was laid down back in Genesis chapter 1. And so I do want to note your attention to the fact that I'm shifting from Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, and we're taking a look back to the relationship between Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, and bringing that forward to how it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And you'll remember there were three main points that we made from Genesis chapter 1 that we're going to see God remembered and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And those three things are these: that the creation was the temple of God. It was the arena for God's glory. And so when God remembers Noah, he remembers Jesus Christ, who in his humanity is the created temple of God. The dwelling place of God is with man. Secondly, Jesus Christ in his humanity is the sanctified Adam, the better Adam, the one who was placed in that creation temple as a priest, set apart for the service of God, to work and to keep and to obey, to bring glory to God. Jesus Christ is the better Adam. And number three, Jesus Christ in his person is the very embrace, the very rest of God, the one who will usher in a true and a lasting Sabbath rest. He is the bosom, as it were. And that's a strange word, I know, bosom. We don't use that word as much anymore. It's a word I'm getting from the old King James, from John chapter 1, verse 18, that the Son of God is in the bosom of the Father. What it means is he's in his embrace. He's at his side, the ESV says. They're face to face. That's the picture that's painted there for us in John chapter 1, verse 18. But then Jesus Christ, the Noah of God, the greater Noah, in his person is the embrace, the rest that God had ordained from the foundation of the world. So we're going to look at these three things. So the first thing that we're going to notice is that Jesus Christ in his humanity is the created temple of God. Look with me at John chapter 2. I want to read verse 18 through 22, but I think I'm going to read verse 13 through 22 for context. John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I read that portion of the text to set the context, but also to point your attention again to hear Christ's full humanity. That's not a denial of his divinity, but that is a recognition of his full humanity. Here is a man who is zealous for the house of God. And he's filled with what we would call righteous anger. It's a very human picture of Jesus. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for us for doing these things?" In other words, how do you think you can get away with this? Who authorized you to do this? Well, here comes his divinity, but also his humanity. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, "I'm God. It's my temple. I can do with it as I please." But he's also pointing their attention to what he's going to do, which is, in fact, destroy that temple and in 3 days raise it up, pointing them to his humanity. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Of course, they have no idea what Jesus is talking about here. But notice what John says in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He was talking about his humanity, his flesh. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we see here Jesus in his humanity is the temple of God. He's the dwelling place of the Almighty, the place where he will be known, his glory will be manifested, and he will be worshipped and praised. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to draw a line through a couple of texts in Hebrews that will make this similar point. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. I do have to say here that I'm borrowing heavily from John Owen. He's my authority on this. And there are people who would disagree with the way I'm going to interpret the text, but then I would say, well, if you're going to disagree with what I say here, you're going to disagree with John Owen, because John Owen is the one who said this. But I think as an astute observation, I simply want to point it out to you. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10, just a few verses each. But here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, we read this. Now the point is that we are saying is this, we have such a high priest. That's been what the author of Hebrews has been arguing for so far, that there is a high priest, a better high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. That's the tabernacle. The ESV uses the word tent. The word is tabernacle. It's a reference back to the Old Testament tabernacle. In the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, and not man. Now the argument here is going to be that this tabernacle is the flesh of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle being itself the dwelling place of God, that which was eventually the temple of God, which is now the flesh of Jesus Christ, the place where God dwells. It's in the flesh that Jesus ministers as a high priest. Chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that is again the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, that is the new creation of God that is in his flesh, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then if we put these all together with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that's a reference again to the tabernacle. That is through his flesh, through his humanity, through his sacrifice, through his death and his resurrection. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water, and so on and so on. But the picture then in here is of Jesus in his flesh, the true tabernacle of God. The temple of God, it comports with what we saw in John chapter 2 and what we're saying from the early chapters of Genesis. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the created temple of God in his humanity, in his flesh. He is the great high priest who ministers in the body of his flesh. And it's by his flesh and by his humanity, our being joined to it specifically by faith, that we enter into the holy place of God, into his dwelling place, his temple. Jesus Christ is the highest of God's creation. He is the temple of God in his flesh, in his humanity. Secondly, he is the one sanctified for sacred service to God as an Adam, as a new Adam, to know God, to love God, and to spread God's glory. We could look again at Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. We just read it. Let me read it to you. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, we've looked and we've seen how Adam was a priest. He was a priest in the creation temple of God in the Eden that God had prepared. But here's Christ, the better Adam, the high priest of good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of bulls and of goats and calves, the ESV says, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He is a new and a better Adam. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. This priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And compare this with chapter 5, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a high priest in this temple. The person of the Son of God in his humanity is the high priest of God, appointed by God, the one through whom we enter into fellowship with God, the one who forgives sins and ministers that to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 and following, 5 to 13. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," there's his divinity, "in bringing many sons to glory," that was Adam's commission, "should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering," there he is in his humanity. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers," that he's not ashamed to call those who believe in him brothers, "saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given to me.'" Again, this reflects heavily Adam in the garden when he was commissioned by God to fill the earth with image bearers. And here he is in the wreckage of Adam's sin, taking on human flesh, fulfilling the commission that God had given him, the blood sacrifice, the death, tasting death, his high priestly obedience, in order to bring many sons to glory in his humanity, in the created temple that God had prepared for him. When God remembered Noah, he remembered his Genesis 1 plan. And remembering his Genesis 1 plan, he remembered there would be a better Adam and a better Noah. So Jesus in his humanity is the created temple of God. In his humanity, he's the sanctified Adam, a new Adam, a better Adam, set apart for the service of God, priest in the temple of God. And thirdly then, and finally, he is the rest of God. He is the very embrace, peace, joy, happiness, the lasting Sabbath of God's rest. In his own person, he is the rest of God. He is the resolution and the satisfaction of the divine. By rest, we mean here fellowship and peace and joy. Now, some have said that rest means dominion, and that's true. Christ has a dominion. He has a kingdom that's forever, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we mean by dominion? What's dominion really all about? What is kingdom all about? Because some have said that rest means dominion, and that when you have dominion, you have rest. And that's true. But we have to think about this properly. Remember that Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the idea of God's kingdom, the idea of the kingdom that Christ will have, that it has won for himself and holds dominion over, is one of rest. It's one of righteousness, peace, and joy. Oftentimes when we think of a kingdom or a dominion, we think of war. We think of battle. We think of bloodshed. And those are certainly elements of the kingdom of God and of Christ. He does trample his feet, his enemies beneath his feet. But when we speak of dominion here and we think of it as peace and rest, what we're talking about is the idealized form of that dominion, or what we would say the end of that dominion. The goal of that dominion. When I say end, I mean goal. The goal of that dominion. What is the goal of dominion? Is it simply to quash your enemies? Is that what dominion's all about? Is it simply judgment? Is that what dominion's all about? Well, to an extent, yes. But not ultimately, because the question is, well, what do you do when your enemies are quashed? what do you do once the world's judged? Right, there's an end, there's a culmination, there's an idealized form of dominion that we want to turn our attention to. And the scriptures call it peace, and the scriptures call it joy, and the scriptures call it rest. We don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in its fullness, but let's turn there and read it. There's a goal to the dominion and the kingdom of Christ as he fulfills the purpose that God has given him, this creation, high priestly purpose. I'm going to read verse 20 through 28. I don't have time to break it open, and I'm not prepared to at this point. This is a very difficult passage. It's been one that's debated. But I want to read it to you and make a few comments on it, at least a few observations. But here's what it reads, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all of Adam's offspring die in Adam, and all of Christ's offspring, that is, those who believe in him, are made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom, the dominion, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Right? And there's our two aspects of dominion. There's the total destruction of enemies, but then there's this continuing idea, this idea of delivering the kingdom to the Father. There's been a lot of debate about what that means. I think Augustine hit it on the head. I think he really brought this to light and mentions the fact that what he means is the delivering of God's people into the presence of the Almighty, so that we see God's face in the face of Jesus Christ. It's, in other words, it's a reference to the beatific vision. It's reference to eternal life. It's reference to righteousness, peace, and joy forevermore. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. And this is, again, this is the Son in his humanity. It's very helpful for us to keep that distinction in mind. We can't separate them, but we can make a distinction between the divinity of Christ and his humanity. And in his humanity, in his human flesh, in his high priestly office, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And again, there's that reference to this ultimate culmination. What is dominion really all about? It's about a place of rest and peace and joy in the presence of God forever and ever. It's about seeing the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's this idea then that rest means dominion, but we have to understand exactly what that means, because it means ultimately the goal of dominion. Not the warfare aspect, not the trampling of enemies aspect, but that which comes after. that which comes beyond, that which reaches beyond. We can illustrate this a couple of different ways. This difference between dominion and its idealized form. And I thought of two examples, one from Western culture and one from Eastern culture. It's kind of like this. In the West, why do we have, and I recognize not everyone agrees with what I'm about to say, but philosophically, why do we have government? As Westerners, what's our perspective? Well, our perspective as Westerners tends to be that government is only a means to an end. It's not the end itself. It's a means to an end. Typically, as Westerners, and I understand not everyone agrees, typically, as Westerners, we have this idea that the point of a government is to eventually work itself out of a job. We know that'll never happen in a fallen world, but that's the idea of it. That's the philosophy behind it. It's especially a very conservative view in the West, that there's a government, but the end of government is self-government. That's the point. That's the idea. Right? That's the thing that we're all trying to achieve. And so no matter what your theory of government might be in the West, whether it's democracy or republicanism or anarchy or any other form that you might think of, they're all sort of bent towards this idea that the ideal society is one that has no government. It's one where everyone is self-governed. That would be the end. And the government's in place in the meantime. Now, we would reject that theory for a number of reasons theologically, because we live in a fallen world. That ideal will never occur here in this life. Nevertheless, it's an interesting perspective to have, self-government being the end of government. If you have a self-government, if everyone keeps the law, there's no reason for laws. If everyone is obedient and civil, there's no reason for an instituted authority to enact it. That's sort of the idea in the West. And so there's this picture then of something which is in place, but it's intended to come to an end because it has an idealized form of itself, which is going to be someday achieved. The East has something similar to this. In the East, there is the idea that a warrior is also, he has a sword, and he's a swordsman, and he's a skilled swordsman, but his goal is to set down his sword. That's his purpose. That's why he fights. He fights for peace. He fights so that he might not have to fight. He fights so that he might work himself out of the job. Every warrior's end, his goal, is to put down his sword. The end of war is the cessation of war. That's his goal. Well, we see something similar here then. There is a dominion, but its goal is something greater. Its goal is peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is the beatific vision. It's God and man in Christ Jesus together. The dwelling place of God is man. That is dominion. And so true rest is dominion, but in this idealized form. It's what we read about in the Scriptures, when we read about the Father's relationship to His Son. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30 and 31. We don't have to turn there. I like to go there pretty regularly in our Genesis study. I sometimes like to go there in my sermons. But Proverbs chapter 8 is the picture that Solomon paints of eternal wisdom and Yahweh dwelling together. That's God the Father and God the Son. The Son is the wisdom of God. And the picture that's painted for us there in Proverbs chapter 8 is of co-creation, referring to the fact that they're both God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious, equally glorious, equal in their glory. And but the picture that's spoken to us of there in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30 and 31 is of the Father's delight in His wisdom, the Father's delight in His Son, and the Son's delight in His Father, the Father rejoicing in the Son, and the Son rejoicing in the Father. And it touches on the mystery of the processions of the persons, which we're not going to go into now, and the procession of creation, which is distinct from that which flows from them, and their eternal love and joy and delight in each other as it overflows into their work of creation. which is paralleled also in John chapter 1, especially John chapter 1, verse 18, of how the Son dwells in the bosom of the Father in His embrace. John chapter 1, verse 18 reads like this: "No one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son of God, who dwells in the bosom of the Father, that is, who dwells in His embrace, has made Him known. The eternal Word has become flesh and made known this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, their eternal love for one another in the Holy Spirit. He's done so because He is God. He is God and He is man." Psalm chapter 16 tells us about how at the Father's right hand are pleasures and delights forevermore, which is a reference to Jesus Christ in His session at the Father's right hand. Again, there we see the joy and delight that they have in one another. Jesus' baptism is another example of this. You remember Jesus' baptism? I especially like the Mark account, but the Mark account's a little bit more vivid. That's why I like it. Jesus comes up out of the water after He's baptized by John, and immediately the heavens are rent open, and the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven and says to His incarnate Son, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's this beautiful picture of the Father's contentment, delight, rest, and peace that He finds in His Son. He remembers the One from all eternity He embraces and for whose sake He does all things. And all things will resolve in His Son. And resolving in the glory of His Son, in the Father and the Spirit also, for they are one. For the Scriptures teach that the one who honors the Son honors the Father also. And our fellowship is with the Spirit, but the Spirit is the one who brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Son, for God is one. And so Jesus Christ is the created temple of God, the new Adam, and the very rest of God. He is our Sabbath. He is our Noah. When God remembers Noah, He remembers Jesus Christ. And so we ought to also, we ought to find ultimate rest in Him. Brothers, I know that this message today, this lesson, was very mysterious in some ways. I know that it's deep. We talked about the two natures of Christ. We talked about His body as a temple. We talked about Him as a high priest. We talked about the mysteries of the Trinity. And they're wonderful. They are above us. They are beyond our ability to fully grasp. And yet they've been granted to us in the Word of God. And so it's good for us from time to time to consider them, to have them presented to us, so that we might stand before our God, triune, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and simply worship Him, simply bow down before Him and stand in awe of the wonderful mystery. But here's the takeaway. God remembered Noah. What that means is He remembered ultimately Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us remember Noah also. Let us remember God's rest, and it's found only in Jesus Christ. Let us put our rest in Him. Let us trust in Him as our supreme Savior, our only Savior.